All right, so we started this series a few weeks ago now on who we are as a church, as a Reformed church, as a CREC church, and thus far we have walked through the beginnings of Calvinism, which we said can be broken down into a couple parts. You got the five solas of the Reformation, which is what we went over last week. This week we will start going through the 5 points of Calvinism. There's more to it than that, but that's where we're starting. We're going to keep working through it. This is kind of what's known as a light roast Calvinism or amber ale Calvinism. And then we will get into dark roast or stout ale Calvinism as we go further. But it's all a part of it. Calvinism, nicknamed after John Calvin, obviously, he would hate it. And it really has nothing to do with him other than the fact that he believed it, taught it to some degree, but he didn't come up with it. It's all in Scripture. We've walked through 2 Timothy 3 a little bit. We walked through Ephesians 1 a little bit. Tonight I'm going to take us through the 5 points of Calvinism, but before I do, I want to just read 3 verses from Psalm 115 to you. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. So that really is at the heart of what is behind this doctrine of Reformed theology, or this idea of Reformed theology. We said to be Reformed is to believe, trust, and joyfully submit to God's word as it has been faithfully confessed by the church throughout history, while continually seeking greater faithfulness in understanding and obedience. It is to live as God's covenant people by God's sovereign grace, rightly under the lordship of Christ in worship, family, and the world, with our only hope resting in God's good and complete sovereignty. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. But that is our great hope. He is sovereign and on the throne, and he is good. And where we're going to start tonight is that God is good, but we ain't. So the 5 points of Calvinism, we went through 5 solas. Tonight's the 5 points. It's broken down with this acronym, TULIP. So remember the pretty flower, TULIP. You've got T for total depravity, U for unconditional election, L for limited atonement, I for irresistible grace, and P for perseverance of the saints. And so we're going to walk through that one by one. But the idea with total depravity is, let me give you the brief overview first. Total depravity is pointing to humanity as broken and sinful by nature. And without a work of God's grace, we will not repent and believe in the gospel. Adam left us a legacy of sin. That's the heart of the issue. Ever since the fall in Genesis 3, every man, every woman, every boy, every girl has been born a sinner by nature. There are 2 kinds of people in the world, those who are in the flesh and those who are in the spirit. It's interesting right now, there is a ton of arguments going on about race, this especially coming off of MLK Day and things like that. The Bible's pretty clear. There are, on the one hand, you could say there's one race, the human race, but even then, there's kind of 2. There are those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. And that's really how humanity is broken up. That's all there is to it. Now, you might be darker or lighter or have different features or whatever. We all have different cultural baggage and things like that. But you are a human, created in the image of God. But by nature, you are either in Adam or in Christ. And by birth, outside of God's grace, we are all, by nature, in Adam, and therefore by nature, a sinner. 2 kinds of people in the world, those who are in the flesh, sinful nature in and of themselves, and those who are in the Spirit or in Christ. Now, without Christ, we are slaves to sin. We are dead in our trespasses and guilty before a holy God. Without Christ, we are therefore totally depraved and in desperate need of a Savior. Total depravity does not mean that we are as bad as we could be. It just means every aspect of who we are is now in rebellion against God. We may be good earthly citizens by the world's standards, and yet be a wretched sinner in God's eyes, because the earthly good that we do for all the wrong reasons, namely, not for the glory of God, but for the glory of self, or for the gathering up of stuff, or sin, or whatever. So, this is tied directly to our sermon this past Sunday, where we were looking at Paul saying, wretched man that I am. Who's the wretched man? My argument is that it's Paul, as a Christian, is a wretched man. And Martin Luther talked about this. He said, we are simultaneously justified, righteous, yet also sinful, wretched. We are wretched in Christ. We are justified. We are righteous. But in ourselves, not so much. And even as Christians, we still have a lot of work to do. We still have this indwelling sin. We still have much work to be done on us, in us, through us. We are a mess in progress. But we are in Christ and therefore counted righteous and sanctified and holy and all the rest. But in and of ourselves, just totally broken. And so that famous passage we read this past Sunday, Isaiah 53, it's got that verse right at the heart of it where it says, we all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. So that's just what humanity does in and of themselves. We can't do the right thing, because even when we do what seems to be the right thing in and of ourselves, we're actually doing it for all the wrong reasons. Right? So our best deeds, Isaiah says later in Isaiah 64, our best deeds are as filthy rags. Our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. And this is this idea behind total depravity. Now, what's interesting is a lot of people say they don't like Calvinism because it talks about things like limited atonement. That's a big one that people have an issue with, and we'll get into that in a minute. We just prayed for Criswell College, and when I went to Criswell, it was full of people who called themselves four-point Calvinists. And what they meant by that is they held to all four or all 5 points except for number three, limited atonement. But what I come to find over the years is that actually people don't agree with point one. They don't think people are really all that bad, at least themselves, the people they see in the mirror. And that's really the issue, because when I think back to when I was working through working through this doctrine for the first time, again, we had a woman in our church who came. I was fairly new Christian. I was already teaching and doing things that I probably shouldn't have been doing, given how immature I was. But I was teaching the youth at the time, and one of the mothers of one of the teenagers came up to me and said, hey, Nick, what do you think about Calvinism? And I said, I don't know. I'll have to get back to you on that. So I started digging into it. And before I got back to her, I fell down this rabbit hole where I was struggling big time because when I started being confronted with these doctrines, what I realized, it was saying God was completely sovereign and I was completely sinful, and I didn't like it. I didn't like how that was pushing against my pride. And I remember reading Romans 3, where Paul is quoting the psalmist, where he says, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one does good. No one seeks for God. And I remember yelling at my Bible, I did. I sought God. I said a prayer. I asked Jesus to save me. That was me, God. Raising my fists up at the heavens. And that's what God did. He laughed. it's ridiculous. And I started listening to some guys who were helping me kind of work through it, and then I came across a book by Charles Spurgeon. I think it's called All of Grace, if I remember right. And he basically walks you through your testimony, and he says, now, odds are you said some sort of prayer and that you think you sought God. And I'm like, yeah, I did. I remember that. And he said, but why? Why did you say that prayer? Why did you seek God? Why did you do it that day and not the day before? Why did you do it that moment and not the hour before? What changed? Did you suddenly get smarter? You know, like, and he just kind of walks through and says, who are you, old man? And he's just gradually holding up this mirror and showing you your own depravity and your own helplessness. And yet he's also showing you the beauty and the sufficiency of God's sovereign grace. And so I was broken, but in the best way possible, because I realized through that my salvation was not dependent on me, but on a sovereign God who was good and gracious and kind and had mercy on me, a sinner, who even now, as his child, was still raising my fist to the heavens, and God's just saying, just stop it. Just stop, right? Sitting in heaven, laughing. And so it began to break me down. So I went back to that woman after I got really broke down, and I said, I think Calvinism might be right. And then she got really upset. She was looking for me to disagree with it. But I just fell down the scripture, the rabbit hole of the scripture, and that's what took me there. But so let me give you some scripture. Romans 5. Therefore, this is 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Right? This is what happened. This is our story because of Adam. This is where we all are. And before that, back in Romans 3, this is where I was quoting a second ago, Paul says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And then he goes on to say in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is just the basic MO of humanity. This is where we all are in our sin. Now, what's interesting is though there are many, many people who will do like I did and push back against this doctrine and try to act like that we're better than we are, they all lock their doors at night. And if they don't, they regret it. And it's because I don't care what people say about thinking humanity is basically good. I think instinctually we all know better. We look around and say, yeah, I think I'm gonna carry my gun. I think I'm gonna carry mace. I think I'm gonna carry a big stick. I think I'm gonna get a bigger lock. I think I'm gonna get an alarm system on my car. Whatever it is. Because we look around and we see people are capable of great evil. Now, that doesn't mean, again, that anybody is as bad as they could be. God has restraining grace on all of us. But it does mean that in and of ourselves, we are bad. Now, questions, comments, concerns, thoughts thus far? Pushback. Everybody's got locks on their house? Good. Carl's funny. I'm thinking about him when we'll be working out and the ladies will go for a walk and he's like, did you take a weapon? Everybody got a weapon? Can't go around the block without a weapon. You don't know who's around there. Take a stick, take mace, take a gun, whatever. Eli just did this. Amy had to go somewhere a second ago and he said, you got a gun? And he didn't laugh. You know, he was just, it was just, hey, be safe. Yeah. But no. Tied to this idea, though, is not just that we're all sinful and have this bad side to us, but it's how bad we are. So Jesus says in John 8:34, Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. So Paul just told us in Romans 3 that everybody commits sin. Jew, Greek, everybody. So everybody, in and of themselves, according to Jesus, is in fact a slave to sin. What do you think he means by slave to sin? Chris? Yeah, it's our master. Anybody else? Good, yeah. How does that work? Does that mean it's against our will? Like Chris said, happily obey, that's a good way to put it. Rush? Right. And so this gets at the heart, and this is partly why people have such a problem with this first one. It gets at the heart of free will. Do we have free will or not? What do you think? You knew where I was going. Right. So distinguish for us, what's autonomy? So, and so we don't have that because of why? Right. So our will is never outside of God's sovereignty. So we don't have autonomy in that sense. We do have free will in the sense that you have the freedom to do what you want to do. Yeah, and that's what you're going to do. That's your nature, right? So what Jesus is saying in John 8 is your nature, your will, your desires are broken. You're a slave to the wrong thing. Your desires, your will is in bondage to sin. Doesn't mean that you're being forced to do something you don't want to do. It just means what you want to do is wrong. You want to please self. You want to go after sin. You want to go after stuff. Again, at the heart of all of this, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's because we were created to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Our sinful nature turns in on itself, and we seek to glorify self and enjoy self and sin and stuff forever. We worship and serve the creation rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. What Paul says in Romans 1. So the slavery here is not somebody behind you with a whip making you do something you don't want to do. It's your will being broken. So you got two major Reformed theologians, authors, who write books on the will. You've got Martin Luther, who writes the book The Bondage of the Will first, which is a pretty easy read, and Martin Luther's fun to read. And then you have another one called The Freedom of the Will by Jonathan Edwards, and nothing he writes is easy to read, and he's incredibly smart, and it hurts your brain to read it, but they're both really, really good books. If you can find a revised version, you know, Cliff Notes or Edwards for Dummies, get that, or, you know, take a shot. Perhaps you're far smarter than I am, and you'll do great. I love Edwards, but it's laborious reading him. But they're both saying the same thing, essentially, that the will is free to do what it wants to do. But the problem is your wants, your desires are always in bondage to something. And outside of God's grace, our will is in bondage to sin. That's Jesus' point in John 8. In Ephesians 2, Paul says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were a child of wrath like the rest of mankind, following the prince of the power of the air. So the whole idea is that, you know, what can dead people do? Yeah, he stinketh, right? That's all you got. You can only do what it's in your nature to do, and if your nature's dead, in that sense, what Paul says later is that we were without God and without hope, strangers from the covenants of promise, strangers from the commonwealth of Israel. The idea there is we were dead to God, and God was dead to us. That was how we felt. We'd raise our fists to the heavens. We wanted nothing to do with Him, and our wants and our desires were broken. And Romans 8, I'm really excited about getting into this chapter, by the way. I'm really, really bummed that we're supposed to have this, you know, Snowmageddon or whatever this Sunday, because I was supposed to get to start Romans 8, and now it's being taken from me, perhaps. We could have a total, like, 80-degree weather. Who knows? But in that passage, you have two verses where Paul says, the mind that is set on the flesh is Romans 8, 7 and 8. The mind that is set on the flesh, on self, on your broken nature as it normally is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. I can't give you a more clear definition of total depravity than that. In the flesh, you can't please God. That's what it means that you're totally depraved. Not that you're as bad as you could be, but that you are totally broken and you can't please God. You will not, you cannot. That's the idea. I want to jump the gun and go straight to the limited atonement and irresistible grace, but I won't. Okay, so I want to say, so what's the solution here? Practically, in time and space, there is a solution that, Lord willing, we will get to in the next 15 minutes. But before we get there, we're going to go outside of time and space to the next point, unconditional election. Now, unconditional election, here's the short version. It means God chooses or God elects whomever he wants to, right? Our God is in the heavens, Psalm 115, verse 3. He does whatever he pleases. And God chooses, God elects whom he loves and will save based on nothing in us, but merely on who he is. He doesn't love us, he doesn't choose us, he doesn't save us because of anything in us, because of our loveliness, but simply because he is love. Right? It's all because of him. That's the short definition. Here's a longer one. We are saved by faith, or we are condemned because of sin and unbelief, but who believes and is saved and who doesn't believe and is not saved is ultimately decided by God. Man is responsible, but God is sovereign. God rules without taking your responsibility and accountability away. How? He just does. It's a paradox, right? You have God being sovereign and man being responsible, and one doesn't take away the other. They're both true at the same time. What is a paradox? G.K. Chesterton said, a paradox is truth standing on its head to get attention. So this is God yelling at you. he's giving you this to get your attention. He is sovereign, man is responsible. God rules without taking your responsibility and accountability away. Just as Peter gives God the credit for Christ's saving work on the cross, and yet cast blame on the men of Israel for crucifying Christ, so too does God save us, but only through our repentance and belief in response to the gospel. We are not elect because God knew that we would repent and believe. We were able to repent and believe because we are elect. Or as Romans 5, 8 says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God loved us and chose us for his glory, not for anything foreseen in us. His love for us is rooted in who he is, not in who we are. God's people are elect unconditionally, right? He didn't look into the future and say, it would be really awesome to have Carl on my team. If I could just get Carl, we could get this thing done. Now, Carl may be a great addition to the team, but if he is, it's only by God's grace, right? God is one who is enabling him to do that. Indeed, what do we have that we did not receive, right? Anything good that we have, if our nature is inherently bad, inherently depraved, anything good that comes from us that actually glorifies God, it was given to you, right? What comes from you naturally is what's in rebellion against God. So, Acts 2, Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." So who's responsible? Yes. This was God's plan before the foundation of the world. Yet, these men did it. And is God saying, since you accomplished my will, it's okay? No, he's saying, repent or perish. Right? It's not okay. You broke my law. You killed my son. There's no greater sin. How dare you? Yet, I am so sovereign. I am so good that what you meant for evil, I meant for good. And you can't trump my plan. Job 42:42 says, the will of the Lord cannot be thwarted. Right? That's what's happening. But what we do, our decisions, all of that still matters. In Acts 2:36, it says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." But it was the will of the Lord to crush him, Isaiah 53 says. We get into the heart of this in Romans 9, verses 15 and 16. It says, God will have mercy on whom he has mercy, and he will have compassion on whom he has compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. What do you think that means? What was that? That was Romans 9, 15 and 16. What does verse 16 mean when it says, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy? Right. It's all rooted in him. In Ephesians 1, it says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So why did he predestine us for adoption as sons, according to Ephesians 1, verse 5? For his glory. What else? It's his plan. Good. There's two words at the beginning of verse, or it's actually at the end of verse 5, going into verse 6, I think. Or the end of verse 4, going into verse 5. I don't have the numbers there. I'm going up here. What's that? That's Ephesians 1:6, right on. But that's the ultimate purpose. But what was the motive? What? His will? Two words. In love, he predestined. So why, what motivated God? In love, he did this. Now, ultimately, the answer is for his glory, for the praise of his glorious grace. Everything you are saying is dead on. But in love, he did this. But we were utterly unlovely at the time. Martin Luther says, the love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it. What does it find? Total depravity. But it creates people who love him and want to follow him and trust and obey. But in and of ourselves, we are far from him, right? We are filthy rags, our best deeds as polluted garments, everything about us totally depraved. We do not want to please God. Indeed, we cannot. But God, in his love, chooses us. He elects us. Or as Ephesians 2:4 says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, made us alive together with Christ. What do you guys think? So, right. So on the one hand, God looks at his whole creation and says it's very good. He can love the world. He can love people with a love that's different than the way he loves his people. his chosen people before the foundation of the world. And what does that look like in comparison? Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Now, at the same time, because God can't fit in our box, God can truly hate those whom he loves in a general way. But those whom he loves in an effectual, saving, conditional way, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Chris? Yes, there's baggage there, because let's make it harder. Let me muddy the waters more. Did God love you when you were dead in your trespasses and sins? But God hates the sinner. It's not agape love. The problem is, you have a desire, and I have it too, to want it to fit in your system, right? To make it neat and to say, okay, this is how he loves here, and this is, if you're outside of here, no. But the lines are more blurred because of all what you just said, right? That there's this common grace aspect, this general kindness that goes and flows according to his nature. Like, we would define love as treating someone lawfully from the heart. Well, God always does that to everybody, right? So in that sense, he loves everyone. So that would be probably my best shot at that definition. But then, does that mean he loves them salvifically? No. Only those who are in Christ are loved that way. But in some sense, God loved us before we were in Christ, in time and space, because that's what brings us into Christ, right? Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus loves us and gives himself for us. Like, all of that happens before we are trusting and obeying in Christ. But Jesus is the Lamb of God that was slain before the foundation of the world. So this is where Romans 8 comes in and says, you are called, you are justified, you are glorified, all past tense, right? That because God ordained it to be so, it is as good as done, and God doesn't fail, right? He finishes what he starts. So it gets really crazy really quick when you start thinking, oh yeah, God is outside of time and space, and he created time and space. Wow, my brain hurts, right? And so you can't fully fit it into neat definitions. So biblical theology will only fit into so much systematic theology, neat and tidy. So in that sense, I don't have a clean answer for that, other than I can say that God loves his creation and that all of it is working for his glory, either the glory of his grace or the glory of his wrath, but it's all magnifying the glory of who he is in his perfection, right, in his holiness. Yeah, absolutely. But I mean, I think even in those outside of God's covenant of grace who are within God's creation are still experiencing that love to a degree, according to Romans 1, through natural revelation. Everything around them is saying, look at this God who is patient, who is kind, and his patience is meant to lead you to repentance. Why aren't you responding this way? Well, the answer is we're totally depraved, but that's because of us. We're constantly doing this, right? Again, God is sovereign, but man is responsible. We are responsible for our sin. Sin, by definition, is rebellion against God. Somehow God is sovereign over that sin without being responsible for it. And the way, primarily, is because every sin that God ordains is for a good reason, right? What we mean for evil, what's rebellious on our side, is accomplishing God's good and perfect will, such as the crucifixion of Christ. But, yeah, I wish I had a neater, tidier answer, but yes. Well, that's what's so beautiful about God's love, and this, again, is tied to the unconditional election aspect, is that you guys have heard me say this illustration before, and I'll close with this, but if a man proposes to a woman, and his speech to get her to marry him is, you are ugly, you smell bad, you're annoying, everything about you is repulsive, will you marry me because I love you? And at that point, she says no, right? Because she doesn't feel love. But what if it's actually true? What if she really is as bad as what he said? And what if he actually does love her? Not because of anything in her, but because he's that good. He's that selfless. He's that giving of himself that even though there's nothing desirable in her, he still wants her, right? That's how God's love is with us. And those who deny God's sovereignty here, they want to put it on them. They're like, no, I actually am desirable. I'm better than that. But no, that's not the case. We're totally depraved. We're broken. We are unlovely. But God is so loving and so lovely that unconditionally, no conditions in us, only in him, that love is given over to us. But he doesn't love everybody that way, right? Those whom he's chosen. So it's all in how you're using the word. This is a problem with English. Greek, you got four words for love. English, we're just like love, love, love. I love pizza, right? I love this. I love that. And it's all, no, like it doesn't work as good. It's a bit of a broken language. And they are. Slapjacks. I hadn't heard that one. So I have flapjacks, not slapjacks. Yeah. Yeah. What is the Spurgeon quote on pancakes? No, it's pancakes. You really don't know this quote? Yeah, I'm shaving your beard. You are unworthy, sir. There is hardship in everything except for eating pancakes, quote Charles Spurgeon. that has nothing to do with this lesson, but it is still true. The best book on love, getting at the heart of biblical love, that's just a real easy read, is C.S. Lewis's book, The Four Loves. Just really, really well. That will help give you some understanding of what we're talking about here, but it's just never going to be totally satisfying because we don't fully know the answer to how God loves his whole creation, generally speaking, especially a creation that's in rebellion against him. But we do know that God loves his elect in a totally different, effectual way that brings us into communion with him forever. And that this is what's behind unconditional election. It's all rooted in the nature and character of God. It flows from whom the triune God is. And what's interesting is the way Paul talks about it in Romans 5, Romans 5, 5. He says, the love of God has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So the love of God is seen primarily in a person, the third person of the Trinity. And we, in and of ourselves, have raised our fist to the heavens and we're in rebellion against him. And the solution to our rebellion, to give us a new nature, a new desire, a will that's not in bondage to sin, is to give us himself. He gives us the gift of the Spirit, and he takes up residence in our hearts and makes us desire God. But not, again, where we're being beat with a whip. Like, we'll get into that more with Irresistible Grace next Wednesday. But he illumines our eyes, our ears, our mind, our hearts, and shows us this is why you exist. This is what love is. This is what satisfaction is. This is what salvation is. This is your mission. This is your purpose. This is what you're missing. And then we stop being stupid and we cling to the cross of Christ as our only hope. We are amazed by the love of God. Me and Jesse were laying out the service last night, this morning, whenever it was, and we're just talking about different songs, and one of the songs that we were discussing whether or not we were going to sing, we haven't sung in so long, we chose not to do it, but it's a song by Charles Wesley, I think, "And Can It Be?" And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's love, crown, whatever. But the whole idea of the chorus is God loved us and gave himself for us, right? Amazing love, how can it be, right? This is utterly astonishing. But that love has been poured into our hearts. And now it's a reality, not just something we know, but something we experience, something within us that grabs a hold of our nature and changes us. And that can never be found in us, right? The solution is outside of us. It's given to us, but it comes from outside of us. It's in God himself. All of this is rooted in him. So let me close where I began. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. And for some amazing reason, it is please God to love sinners like us. How amazing is that? That us who have our fists raised to the heavens in and of ourselves, God said, I'm going to love you with a greater love than anybody can ever imagine. I'm going to give my own son, the perfect second person of the Trinity, to bring you into my family. Right? And unconditional election tells us that before the foundation of the world, God set his face to that reality. Not only that he was going to create you, but that he was going to redeem you. That he wants you in his family that bad, that he's going to do whatever it takes, design all of time and space and history so that you could know him and live with him forevermore. Why would we keep raising our fists at such a gracious and loving God? Why would we keep rebelling and keep sinning against a God that is this good, this kind, this loving? May we turn our back on sin and turn our face on Christ, never to relent. Amen? Carl, you pray for us?